Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures this morning. Turn in the Scriptures to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Am I coming over the speakers? Can you hear me okay? Okay. 1 Samuel 17. Got the volume back down to 38 again. It was up to 52. I'm assuming Thursday night Glenn Carnegie was really booming. Some messages you have to get that loud. You know, you just got to hit people hard. All right, 1 Samuel 17, the David and Goliath chapter. A chapter of pathetic disappointment, followed by glorious victory to the glory of Jesus Christ. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice in your faithfulness day by day. Thank you, Father, for the safe travels and for the return here to Texas and the opportunity this morning to teach the Word of God, to fellowship over the glory of your truth, to enjoy the Easter celebration, Father, with our brothers and sisters here in Christ. We have so many blessings in store for us today, and most of all, Father, the living and abiding Word of God. The price of this is far above rubies, Father, and we treasure the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. So we ask now that you would set aside distractions, that you would overcome any weaknesses or distractions on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if we get back into a Texas frame of mind here, we might be able to teach a little something this morning. We enjoyed the tour of Washington State, both east and west, and driving across the pass, and the snowstorm I got to drive through, and the flurries and everything else going across Snoqualmie Pass. It was quite a sight. But we'll save those stories for later. Now we need to teach the Word. 1 Samuel 17. You see in your study guide on page 1 in the top left corner under Bible text for the week, we're really only going to cover about 8 chapters of narrative, 8 chapters of 1 Samuel. Starting this morning in chapter 17, and then Thursday night when we get into chapter 24. And interspersed throughout, we're going to have a number of the Psalms that we're going to deal with. This is the most, we've seen a couple of the Psalms already, but this is the most that we've seen in any given week. I have yet to give an introduction to the Psalms. I have yet to give a chart outlining the Psalms or any of that. And I believe, as of now anyway, I intend to do that in week 16. So that's still 2 more weeks away. In week 16, we're going to essentially have the entire week given over to the book of Psalms with only 2 chapters of narrative in 2 Samuel, that being chapters 7 and 8, the Davidic covenant and some of the applications there. So I believe week 16 will work out best to give our introduction to the book of Psalms. As it stands now, though, you can see there that we are going to be dealing with 1 Samuel. We're dealing primarily with the life of David, with the early life of David, his ministry prior to becoming king, and the Psalms that he writes at that approximate time of his life. To have these Psalms interspersed, in some cases we can put them pretty accurately, and in other cases it's really kind of guesswork on when he wrote some of the Psalms. I do have a few disagreements on some of the placement, but that's all right. It's not my outline that I'm using, I'm adapting someone else's, and so these are kind of the things that we deal with. Now, looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17, you had the breakdown last Tuesday and Thursday on the life of David. He is a young man. He is anointed. Samuel anointed him in Bethlehem, but he is not yet king. The last time we've seen David, he was serving in Saul's court. He was a court minstrel, playing as a musician. When the demonic fits would come upon Saul, David would play, and his prophetic ministry, his music ministry, filled with the Spirit, was able to drive the demons away and give Saul a peace that he did not deserve. Now, we come to a point where the Philistines have invaded, and Saul has no answers. So we'll take a look at it. It says in verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." We'll be breaking this down for you here shortly. "He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had a bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. His shield was so large that it took a separate Philistine to carry the thing. So there's the introduction to Goliath. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine? And you, servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." So he's issuing a challenge here to single combat. The outcome of this single combat will determine the outcome of the war. Verse 10, again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. All right, that takes us down through verse 11. This is a pathetic chapter. This is a pathetic chapter as far as Saul is concerned, as far as Israel is concerned. David's three older brothers are here. No one is taking up the challenge. This is clearly a matter to give to the Lord. It is going to take a young man by the name of David, and we're guessing on his age, 14, 15, we don't know his age, 12. Some scholars have him as young as 10. It's going to take a boy like David to come along to have the faith to realize that the size is not the issue, that the physical warfare is not the issue, that this is a spiritual battle. And that when the giant is cursing Israel by his gods, that we realize that the spiritual battle is at play. All right, now you have your thoughts and your notes here on page 1. This is the famous David and Goliath chapter. As you meditate your way through 1 Samuel, you should automatically be thinking of chapter 17 as the David and Goliath chapter, because that's what it is. The Philistine-Israel war is summarized and Goliath is introduced. The invasion comes. They are arrayed for battle, but they are afraid to engage in the battle. The united Philistine forces were gathered, as was the army of King Saul. Now, typically, the Philistines were organized into five primary city-states, they're called the five cities of the Philistines, and they would occasionally work independently. They would occasionally send different raids in. They would send basically plundering raids. They would send commandos into various places and plunder and go back to their cities. Very rarely would they all work together, but this is the case where they're all working together. It is a united army. And they have assembled themselves under the champion Goliath. So the united Philistine forces were gathered, as was the army of King Saul. The Philistines put forth a champion to determine the outcome of the war. See, and I don't blame them, and I can appreciate why they would do so. If you've got a guy that's 9'9" and he can basically kill anybody, then why not? How are you going to lose? You know, it'd be like challenging you to a one-on-one basketball game, but instead of actually me against you, I'm going to go ahead and get one of these NBA guys like, Michael Jordan or one of these guys, Vince Carter, to come along, and you'll have to play him. And he's going to be my champion. And anyone here in the room can go ahead and be your own champion, because I've got this guy here. And you just go one-on-one out here in the parking lot, and so it goes. Obviously, it's a no-lose situation as far as they're concerned. And the world likes that. The world likes to have try to engineer their own no-lose situations. And so here they think they have one. It's a fascinating Hebrew phrase here, the Ish Habanim. A bayin is an interval or a space between. And so as a term that refers to a champion, it's really someone who stands between, someone who stands there by himself ready to either pay the price or suffer the consequences. His name is Goliath. We don't really do very well trying to get the etymology of his name, primarily because the Hebrew roots leave us kind of lacking, and it's most likely from a Philistine source anyway. But Gath, you see under subpoint 3 here, I'm reading on the study guide on page 1 in the right-hand column, main point 2, subpoint B, subpoint 3. Gath was one of the five Philistine cities, with Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. And by this time, it was considered the capital of the five cities. And you can turn it on your own. We won't take the time this morning. But over on 1 Samuel 6, verse 17, you see those five cities all spelled out for you. Now, 6 cubits in a span makes him 117 inches tall, or 9'9". And then the heavy armor, 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's over 126 pounds. One of the things I made a specialty of in the 2 years that I lived in Germany was touring as many of the medieval castles as I could. And I probably saw 30 or more different castles, some in very good repair and some that were barely more than just kind of sections of wall that were remaining. But toured many of those castles, and some of them had armories, had arms rooms on display with suits of armor and shields and swords and spears and all of that. And it just stunned me how heavy that equipment was. Absolutely stunned me. And here I thought we were so persecuted by, you know, having to carry a 60-pound rucksack on a road march or something. These guys are lugging this metal armor around and fighting and swinging swords and doing all these other things. Unbelievable. Well, now here's this heavy armor here, which is over 126 pounds. Of course, to him, that's no big deal. He's 9'9", and he has the demonic strength, apparently, proportionately, to be able to carry these things. I did not include any notes in this study guide on the giants themselves. I would simply refer you back to the Genesis 6 study guide when we gave you information with respect to the Nephilim. The Nephilim are the giants. They are used synonymously with the Rephaim. They're used synonymously with the son of the of Anak, or the Anakim. And those terms, Rephaim, Nephilim, and Anakim, are all representative of the giants, which according to Genesis chapter 6 are the half-breeds between fallen angelic beings and human women. They were on the earth before the flood, they were on the earth after the flood. And this is clearly evidence of a fact that they are supernaturally generated. Otherwise they would have all been killed by the flood, and they would not have reappeared again after the flood, but clearly they did, and here's Goliath as the evidence. We also saw in the book of Joshua there were a few notes on the giants also, as the old man Caleb killed three giants himself at the age of 85. And most of the giants at this point were gone, destroyed by Caleb, but a handful, a remnant, had remained, and they had remained in Gath. And here is Goliath to give evidence of that. So, the challenge is issued daily for 40 days. Take a look at this. For 40 days, we saw him already boasting in verses 8 through 11, but when you glance down to verse 16, which I haven't read, it says, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. This means for 40 days, Saul falls short. Saul fails. He is the king. He is the accountable party. He is the one that God lifted up. He ordained. He anointed him to judge Israel, to rule Israel. He had the responsibility. But he doesn't have the faith. He is himself going through cycles of reversionism, as we call it, going through cycles of divine discipline, even to the extent that God is allowing for demonic messengers to afflict him with fears and so forth. And so he has no answers. And all he can do day after day is sit there in fear. So the challenge is issued daily for 40 days. The result of the single combat between the Philistine champion and any champion Israel cared to send forth would be the enslavement of the defeated side. You know, Patton had this in his mind. He wanted to get in his tank and face Rommel in his tank, and the two of them would get out and shake hands, and then they would get back in his tank or his Panzer and do battle. That was his goal. And I really think, having read the biography, the movie did pretty good with it, but the biography really spelled it out. The aide at first thought that Patton was joking, and then in later weeks really didn't know and was wondering if Patton would have gone through with such a thing. You know, I believe probably would have gone through with such a thing. Well, here's Goliath, and this is the challenge that he is offering. The custom was known among the Greeks, and if you ever read Homer's Iliad, you'll see it. It contains the famous account of Achilles' victory over Hector, and there are some other accounts of it there as well. Apparently, the Hittites of Asia Minor also practiced individual combat to a limited extent. I quoted a couple of sources here, Evangelical Commentary of the Bible and also the Anchor Bible Dictionary. Parallels to the single combat between two parties to determine the outcome of a larger conflict have been identified in the Iliad. Not only Hector and Achilles, but you've also got here Paris and Menelaus in Book 3, Hector and Ajax in Book 7. There's an Egyptian story that has a similar account as well, and a Hittite story. The Anchor Bible Dictionary also references 2 Samuel chapter 2 and talks about a wrestling match with a group there between David's men and Abner's men, but we'll tackle that in turn when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 2. That won't be too far away. All right, Israel fails to take up the challenge for 40 days. 40 days they have the opportunity. 40 days they have it. Sometimes believers ask me, well, how long do these tests last? How long do I have to endure? How long do I have to go through all this suffering, whether it's divine discipline or undeserved suffering? How long is this test going to last? Well, when are you going to pass it? That's a good question right there. You know, maybe a test lasts longer because believers are not stepping forward and passing the test or achieving the victory God has. Or maybe they're not learning the lesson God has for them to learn. And so until the lesson is learned, then the test is going to continue. The test is going to last. In this case, it lasted for 40 days until David could step forward and kill this particular giant. On page 2, we highlight a couple of things here. King Saul does not take up the challenge, even though he has been anointed by the Lord to judge or to deliver Israel. He was anointed with two different verbs, both to judge, which we've seen with all the other judges, and also to rule, to stand in front as the example. And he's failing here. He's failing here. Likewise, Jonathan does not take up the challenge, and that's puzzling. I believe Thursday night, Glenn Allen would have taught that you would have seen Jonathan and his armor bearer sneak into an enemy camp, and the two of them by themselves are in there in the midst of the Philistines. I really don't see Jonathan and his character being afraid to go fight Goliath. All right, as we look here at 1 Samuel chapter 17, Jonathan's nowhere in this chapter. We don't see Jonathan until the first verse of chapter 18. It came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. So he's there. He's there to overhear the conversations between David and Saul, but he's not stepping forward to fight Goliath. Don't know why. Doesn't say why. My guess is that he was under direct orders not to go into the battle. Saul was very... you recall after that event where Jonathan and his armor bearer went into the camp and they had that great victory and so forth. There's a number of times that Jonathan receives victories that Saul takes credit for. That Saul would keep two-thirds of the army and give Jonathan one-third, and yet Jonathan would have all the victories. And Saul then would step forward and pronounce a fast or pronounce something to give himself more glory. And perhaps Saul here, the coward and not going to fight Goliath, was not also willing to let Jonathan go fight Goliath. Because there too would be yet one more instance of his son doing what really he should be doing. Likewise, if we look at verse 13, we observe that David's three brothers are there. The older three sons of Jesse, it says in 1 Samuel 17:13, they had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Aminadab, and the third, Shammah. Notice they're not taking up the challenge. No one is taking up this challenge for 40 days. Until David comes along. David finds out about the challenge, and he cannot believe that nobody has gone forward to kill the uncircumcised Philistine. He is absolutely beside himself. Cannot believe it. So let's take a look at it, starting in verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. We're starting to think tribally. We're starting to think in terms of families and clans and so forth. The family is the family of Jesse. The clan is the clan of Ephrathah. The tribe is the tribe of Judah. And by Jesse being the Ephrathite, he is the elder of the clan of the Ephrathites, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And we already read about the three older sons that were there fighting with Saul. Verse 14, David was the youngest. You know, the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. See, that's why he's not present. He had been in the house of Saul. He had been playing music for Saul. He had become one of Saul's armor bearers. And yet, he's going back and forth because he still has responsibilities in Jesse's house. And in reality, Saul didn't see much value in David to begin with, which we'll get indications of here at the end of this chapter. So David's going back and forth. He's commuting, as we would say in modern terms. He's got two jobs, and he's commuting back and forth between them. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Lost my microphone. All right, verse 17. Then Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them." Remember, this is a confederation of tribes, and Saul does not have a regular army as we think of it. Saul has forces consisting of volunteers from each of the 12 tribes, and they are essentially provisioned by each of the 12 tribes, by their families, by their relatives, and so forth. And so now Jesse is providing for his sons and also providing a gift for their commander. "For Saul and they and all the men of Israel," it says in verse 19, "are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." Jesse knew all about it. David knew about it. Now David has the chance to go and see it with his own eyes. So David rose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array shouting the war cry. So they're getting all riled up day by day trying to keep spirits going. And yet no one wants to go out and actually do the battle. "Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them." Now this is taunting. as it says in verse 26. He's taunting the armies of the living God. He is cursing by his gods, which we see when he comes face to face with David. He curses him by his gods. This is entirely a case of good versus evil, and David is stunned that Israel is not doing anything about it. Kind of like believers today, that they, here come the Philistines of our day and age, and they boast, and they taunt, and they malign the name of the Lord. The gods of our day, the false gods of our day and age, the Philistines of our day and age, worshiping the false gods of materialism, false gods of pluralism, and say that all religions are basically equal and all these other evil things, and they malign our God. They worship the God of evolution, and they worship the God of Darwin, and you have it, and they malign our gods. And what do Christians do? Just kind of mope and grumble and say, boy, I wish someone would go over there and kill that giant. But they're not out there doing it, see. And that's why this chapter is so sad, at least until David receives the victory, and it's almost anticlimactic when he does so, because in reality, the failure has already been achieved as a nation. So, David's beside himself. He doesn't understand. He hears it, and he's stunned that it's taken so long to put an end to it. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. So much for all their marching. So much for their battle array. So much for their shout and their war cry. Now they're running and they're afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." You know what Saul's been doing for these last 40 days? Saul has been trying to find someone that will go and do it. Saul has been offering material reward, and apparently that's been increasing. And then he offered him the hand of his daughter in marriage. That was evidently to sweeten the pot. And then finally, to make the family free in Israel, to exempt that family from all national taxation. And there's some good incentives. Can you imagine? Some great incentives. In fact, when I was over in Desert Storm, that entire period of time we were deployed, all that income was tax-free. I thought that was great. I'm trying to figure out if there's another way I can arrange such a deal like that again. You know, short of going back to war and that kind of thing. But, you know, how do you have tax-free income? I kind of like that. Well, here Saul is not going out to fight. He's just trying to find people that are willing to go do it, and he keeps increasing this. And David, it's interesting. He's going to have to ask this a number of times, almost like he can't believe his ears. Almost like he says, "Could you repeat that again? What are you saying? You guys are talking about doing this for earthly reward? Why would you need earthly reward?" So David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" See, that's his issue. Taking away the reproach from Israel. Their issue is, you know, the one who kills him will get this, this, and this. David says, "What will be done for the one who kills him and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Thinking about the spiritual burden and the reproach. So the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus will be done for the man who kills him." Then the brothers get here, verse 28. And you know, David was such a type of Christ that I believe that you know, these brothers, like Christ's brothers, are no help to him whatsoever in his life, in his ministry, like the brothers of Jesus Christ. They were unsaved throughout his entire life. In fact, until the resurrection, we have no idea that any of them get saved, you know, James and Jude and those guys. David likewise has these either unbelievers for brothers or carnal believers at any extent. They're not spiritually minded. Verse 28, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle.'" Now he's accusing him of a wicked heart, and yet he's the only man in Scripture that's described as a man after God's own heart. And isn't it amazing how the godless are always very quick to accuse, because they're serving their father who is the accuser. And they're always quick to accuse. And so often the accusations they make are really confessions. At least that's what I've observed anyway. They're confessions, because the things they're accusing people of are generally the things that they themselves are guilty of. If they're accusing somebody of false motivation, then, you know, generally it's coming from the wicked heart that themselves have the false motivation issues. But David said, "What have I done now?" You get the idea, he's used to saying that kind of thing with his older brothers. "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. Alright, so that's at least twice that he's had to make them review the fact that there are earthly rewards being offered here for a spiritual battle. When the words which David spoke were heard, it says in verse 31, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. Now what words are those? The words that will, I'll go do it. I'll go do it. Those are the words. Like Isaiah, here I am, send me. I'll go do it. Why isn't anybody else doing it? I'll go do it. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. What does David start with? He starts by addressing the spiritual issue that Israel is in carnality, Israel is in fear. The real problem is not the giant standing down there or the battle that's going to take place. The real problem is the lack of faith here on Israel's part, the lack of leadership on Saul's part to offer that kind of encouragement. And David, filled with the Spirit, which we saw, or you should have seen last Thursday night, from his anointing, is giving a spiritual message here, piercing through all the rest of the garbage and actually accurately addressing what the real issue is. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. Again, we don't know how old he is. Some have him as young as 10 here. Some have him up to 14 or 15. He couldn't be too old because he'd be in the battle already along with his older brothers, most likely. I put some guesstimates down there in your study guide for approximate ages, and that's just kind of what I have in my mind, and if I'm wrong, I'll find out when we get there. And no one really knows anyway. But say he's 14 here or 15 or thereabouts. And what's Saul wrapped up with? Saul is wrapped up with human ability. Human ability. That's what we all get wrapped up with when we're carnal. We're all caught up in what I can do, what I can't do. And then when we get in further more into more cycles of depression, then we have fewer and fewer things of what we can do and more of what we can't do. And so finally we're so caught up in darkness that we just can't do anything. I can't do this. I can't do that. And all my problems are just way too big because I can't do anything. And we're focused on what we cannot do. And that's not part of God's vocabulary. God's vocabulary is I can do all things. How about that? There's a Bible verse. So let's not be so worked up about what I cannot do. It's not an issue of cannot. For Saul at least, it's an issue of will not, as he volitionally chose to not proceed forward on the basis of faith. So, now David, you notice David didn't bring this up until the fact that he'd been turned down. He wasn't out there bragging about things he'd done in his past. He wasn't out there boasting about all these things. That was Saul's business. Saul loved the boasting and he loved it when the women were writing songs about him and things. David was not out there trumpeting his lion and bear experience or anything until now. Until he's being dismissed from Saul's presence and not going to be allowed to go fight the battle. So he brings it up. David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him. And these are two separate incidents. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. See, two separate events. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. He doesn't say this 9'9" Philistine with a 5,000 shekel armor. He says this uncircumcised Philistine. Well, what difference does that make? Whether he's circumcised or not, is that going to affect his combat efficiency? Does that affect how he wields his sword, how he wields his spear, how he positions his shield? It's the spiritual matter of the fact that David is the object of God's blessings as a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob under the covenant of blessing. This Philistine is not. This Philistine is a part of those that are cursing Israel. God said, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. He's been cursing Israel for 40 days. So David realizes this battle is over before it even begins. He understands that. It's going to be no different than the lion or the bear. He understands he's going to be king someday. And if he's going to be king someday, it means he's not going to die today in battle. Because God's not a liar. So, he talks about the lion and the bear, and he says here, he will deliver me, the Lord. It says in verse 37, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. So somehow the Lord worked in his heart, changed his volition, and gave him the permission to go. You might be in prayer for that too. Just pray that you find favor in the eyes of others that have volitional decisions that affect your activity, your employer, and so forth. Others that have volitional decisions over you. Pray that you find favor in their sight, that God would lead them in the decisions they make. So, Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with his armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. See, Saul is still thinking in human terms. Saul is going to outfit him with the finest armor, the finest weapons, his own. And trust me, Saul has the best there is, because Saul is basically a me-first kind of guy. Nobody else may have a sword, but Jonathan and Saul do. As a matter of fact, their armament was very limited, but during this period of time, there's an earlier reference in 1 Samuel that the Philistines didn't allow them to have blacksmiths. If they tried to set up a smithy or anything, some forges, the Philistine raiding parties would come through and destroy them. They wouldn't allow them to have any kind of a military industry. If they wanted to sharpen their sickle to go out there for the harvest, they had to go down to the Philistine blacksmith, and he would sharpen their farming implements and allow them to go take in their harvest. So they don't really have much in the way of weaponry. They're going to get a lot more here, because when the Philistines flee the battle, they get to loot the weapons and they get to arm themselves. But at this point, there is not much in the way of armament among the children of Israel. And Saul thinks that armor and swords are gonna be the issue. He's again thinking in terms of humanity. So David's trying to walk. Remember, Saul is a head taller than anyone else in Israel. David is a shrimp. All right? Physically speaking, David does not fit in Saul's armor. And so he tries walking around in the armor, and it just doesn't work. Kind of like putting a catcher's outfit on a four-year-old when you're coaching a t-ball team. All right? It just doesn't work. They kind of waddle, and they can almost get to home plate. It's just not really fit to their size. Now, so David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. He was not accustomed to them. He had not had his proper drill. He had not had his proper training. He had not qualified, we would say, in modern military terms, where you have to be qualified with each weapon that you utilize. He says, "I haven't qualified. I'm not tested on these. I'm not comfortable in this. It's not my weaponry anyway." So he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. David went forward as a shepherd with the weapons of a shepherd. He's not trying to be somebody he's not. He's not trying to use the armor that wasn't his. He's just going forward as he's called with what he was called with. There's some wonderful New Testament application there too. How were you called? God expects you to be you, because God made you to be you. He didn't expect you to be Billy Graham and try to do all your evangelism as if you're Billy Graham. He expects you to be you. And your evangelism should be your message, your testimony, not Billy Graham's testimony or anybody else's testimony. Just be you, because that's why he called you. And you have work to do. He called David. He called a shepherd, not only for this battle, but also to be king over Israel. And he expects that shepherd to be a shepherd in this battle and as he's a king over all of Israel. So he goes forward with the shepherd's weapons. Doesn't matter anyway. God's the one that's doing the fighting. The battle is the Lord's. We're going to come across that verse. So it doesn't matter if he's got a sling, or if he's got a sword, or if he's got a bazooka, he's got some kind of, and call in airstrikes from a Navy carrier or whatever. It doesn't matter. The battle's not his anyway. The battle is the Lord's, which we see. So he chose his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones. Haven't really referred very much here to the study guide, but you have the notes there. You'll notice he's not boasting about it. He's just recounting his experience. You do recall that back in chapter 16, when he was hired on as a musician, that the servants of Saul described David as a mighty man of valor, that even as a Gibor HaChayil, even as a 12-year-old, he had distinguished himself in some manner of warfare, most likely there in the region around Bethlehem, most likely the tribal warfare that had to occur with the Canaanites to secure the region of Bethlehem, the clan territory of Ephrathah. And to be called a Gibor HaChayil in 1 Samuel 16:18 at that young age is extraordinary. So it's not that he's unfamiliar with such weaponry, it's that he's unfamiliar with Saul's weaponry, the size of it and so forth, and he's more comfortable with his own weapons. And so out he goes. Point 5, David's confidence in the Lord convinces Saul that he is the one to fight the giant, and he is the one to fight the giant. Sometimes when believers are struggling in their faith, and another believer coming along with the confidence, with the encouragement, can provide the confidence that the first believer just doesn't have. And that's why we're supposed to be there, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to be patient with all men. So here's David, with the courage Saul doesn't have, and it emboldens Saul to go ahead and give him permission to go fight the battle. So point C there, under point 5, David gathered 5 smooth stones. I personally believe, because Goliath had 4 sons. and David intended to kill them all. That's my opinion. Doesn't say so here in the text. But I believe when you relate 1 Samuel 17:40 over to 2 Samuel 17 and 1 Chronicles chapter 20, it's pretty clear. Goliath had four sons. They're going to flee the battle on this day and live to fight later. But David intended to kill all five. Just a quick side trip over to 2 Samuel 17 and we'll see that. 2 Samuel 17. Go ahead and add about 50 years to David's life here, or more. 60 years to David's life here. He's an old man at this point. And in 2 Samuel 17, verse 15 through 22. No, that's not it. That is not it. All right. Oh, rats. Okay, well, let's go to the Chronicles record then, since that's obviously not right. I got a Chronicles reference there. There is a 2 Samuel reference, that's just not it. So let me turn over to 1 Chronicles 20. Statistically, I can't have both of these passages wrong, right? Statistically, one of them ought to at least be correct. 1 Chronicles 20. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that Joab led the army out and ravaged the land of the sons of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem and Joab struck Rabbah and overthrew it. It goes down here to verse 4. It came about after this that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Sippai, one of the descendants of the giants, and they were subdued. And there was war with the Philistines again, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 24 fingers and toes, 6 fingers in each hand and 6 toes in each foot. And he also was descended from the giants. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. All right? There's 3 of them listed there. My incorrect Samuel reference actually has the 4th one listed also. So, 21, 2 Samuel 21. That's why God gave me a wife. 2 Samuel 21. Such a hectic week, too. Most of the study guide was done in various airports and airplanes and things like that. So I expect to find a couple of these. All right. There it is, 2 Samuel 21, verse 15. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him as they fought against the Philistines. David became weary. He's an old man. He just can't do what he used to do when he was 14, 15. All right? Y'all know anything about that? Okay. You're all looking at me with a blank look on your face like you have no idea. Well, a few years from now you'll know. Just take it from me. I'll share my experience. Now, Ishbi-benob. There he is. Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, one of his mighty men, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." You know, David, there comes a time that you really need to retire. All right? And this is it. Leave the battles to the younger guys. Verse 18, it goes on to describe these other ones. There's Sibekai there that we read about in Chronicles, and these other guys. Anyway, they're all listed there. These four, it says in verse 22, these four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. All right, so he's got four sons. So when we return back to 1 Samuel 17, you say, well, why in the world did he pick up 5 smooth stones? My personal belief is that he was intending to kill all 5. And that the other 4 fled the battle. Any event, can't prove it. We'll find out when we get there and we watch all the deleted scenes on the DVD that the Lord is going to show us. Now, back to the battle. There he is. He's approaching. And you'll notice that the Philistine has the same mental attitude that Saul had. And basically being that this is an unfair fight, I'm going to squish him, who is this little runt? He has the same attitude Saul had. When our mental attitude starts lining up with unbelievers, when it starts lining up with pagan unbelievers, that's usually a pretty good indication that we are not living in the Word the way we need to be living in the Word. So, verse 41, the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. You know, he's a cute kid, but he really doesn't belong on a battlefield. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Fascinating that his word is so prophetic, because he is a dog. He is an uncircumcised Philistine, the unclean dog, as we studied clean versus unclean animals in Leviticus. And the New Testament also tells us to beware of the dogs. "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So here's a half-demonic, half-breed here that's worshiping false gods, the satanic demons that are empowering him. And he's cursing David, and he believes that this battle is going to be his. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Now, why is David teaching Bible class to a Philistine? Why is he teaching Bible class to a Philistine? Why is he preaching the word to a Philistine that is going to be dead here within 30 seconds? Is it for the Philistine's benefit? For the army's benefit. It's for the cowards that have been for 40 days afraid to go into battle. See, there are many occasions where the person you're having a conversation with is not the person that the Lord intends to receive the gospel message. It's the person in the next seat over. It's the person in the next row back. It's the person that's eavesdropping and overhearing the conversation that's going on. So, David says, "This is a good day. This is the day that you're going to die." He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Now the Philistine was talking about feeding David to the birds and the beasts, but that was just a carnal way of boasting. David's talking about the birds and the beasts, and he says this is going to bring about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as a witness. All the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. It really has not been for some time now, as far as the ark not being used in religious worship, as far as priesthood pretty pathetic and carnal under Eli and his sons, as far as even Samuel's sons and the things they're involved with. The spiritual life of Israel is pretty rotten here, and that's why they're under such national divine discipline. And David intends to change that. Verse 47, "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." The battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. It doesn't matter. It's not about weaponry. It's about pleasing the Lord and bearing the fruit for Him. And we want to be very cautious here about the battle is the Lord's, because I think believers utilize that as license for laziness and say, "Well, the battle is the Lord's. God's doing all the work anyway, so I can just kind of not do anything." And people get lazy. Say, "Well, if God's the one doing the work anyway, then I don't really need to give the gospel." And it really gets bad when you got a hyper-Calvinist out there that thinks that, well, they're predestined anyway, so they're going to get saved. I don't need to give the gospel. See, now they got two battles going against them. David was not of that mindset. You'll notice, what did he do? He picked up 5 smooth stones. He didn't just stand there with his hands in his pockets and say, "Well, the battle is the Lord's." He picked up 5 smooth stones. And when they engaged in battle here in verse 48, it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. There are still human parts to play. There is still responsibility that we must fulfill. We must start conversations with unbelievers to give them the gospel. You will never give an unbeliever the gospel by just thinking about it. You must start the conversation somehow. Somehow. Found a way to start a conversation on an airplane with a young lady sitting there in the exit row, because we were in the emergency exit row over the wing with the door there and everything. And She was furiously, diligently reading the instructions. She read every label there on the whole thing. She pulled the thing out of the pocket and read through that whole thing and put it back and then read the label again. I mean, she was doing some homework on that exit door. And I just kind of turned to her and I said, our lives are all in your hands if you can't get that door open. All right? So she laughed, relaxed a bit. We started a conversation. And I had my laptop out. I was studying. I thought, that might spark a conversation. We might talk about it. Might be able to give her the gospel. And it turned out she's a pastor's daughter. She didn't need the gospel. She's been saved since she was three. But we had a great conversation. Remarkable conversation. We talked about Sunday school. Talked about teaching Sunday school. Talked about the things of the Lord. Talked about her wedding coming up on May 18th. Talked about all kinds of things. But none of that would have ever happened if you don't start a conversation. And David's not just standing there with his hands in his pockets saying, the battle is the Lord's. I'm just going to stand here and look cute as I'm ready and fair in appearance. And somehow the giant's going to just keel over with a heart attack or something as he runs towards me. That's not how it's going to happen. You're going to engage. To the ground. There's a victory. God gives the victory. God gives the victory. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Some of these verses get a little confusing in our English way of thinking because we like things in sequence. Hebrew likes to say the same thing over and over again from different standpoints. And it looks almost like the giant died three different times here. No, he just died once. And the chopping off of the head is just here in the fulfillment of the prophecy and in the issue of the fear. He died with the stone. So, he ran and took over the Philistine, stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. All right, there it is. David's not so short when the giant's laying down, Isn't that amazing? Here we think our problems are so big, and yet our problems aren't that big at all. When we understand that God's resources are there, they're not big problems at all. So, the Philistines were very honorable in their defeat. Their champion had been defeated, so they submitted to slavery. Is that right? Okay. I thought that was the deal. I thought that the deal was that if whoever was the loser of the single combat, then that side was a loser and they would submit to slavery. That was supposed to be the deal. Obviously, Israel is learning very quickly that they often make treaties and make deals with people that the other side doesn't fulfill. They have no intention of fulfilling when they make the deals. Kind of like land for peace, and then there's no peace. Just give us more land. So, the Philistines flee. And David ran, verse 52, the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sharim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Guess what? Now they have armor. Now they have swords. Now they have boots and they have backpacks and they have carts and wagons and they have other military equipment. Now they have the courage. From verse 52, the men of Israel and Judah arose. Why? Were they following Saul? No, they were following David. Now, here we get a little indication of Saul's mental attitude on this. Remember, David had previously been in his house. Saul loved him, loved his music anyway. He was real good for driving the demons away and playing his music and that. But he never really thought much about David more than that. Now, he's kind of regretting the fact. Regretting the fact. Verse 55, now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. He's not asking who he is. He knows who David is, but he doesn't know what family he's from, doesn't know what tribe he's from, doesn't know what clan he's from, doesn't know what kind of marriage contracts he might be able to enter into, what kind of family alliances. In other words, how can I benefit? That's always Saul's outlook on life. Whose son is this young man? By your life, O king, I do not know. Verse 56, the king said, you inquire whose son the youth is. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. He said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. All right, so there's the chapter. Now, the point 7 there in your study guide, or actually point 6, let's highlight this here a little bit. Goliath's viewpoint of David from the standpoint of a pagan unbeliever matched Saul's viewpoint of David from the standpoint of a reversionistic believer. When you examine the Philistines' opinion in verses 41 through 44, and you look back to Saul's opinion, they lined up pretty well, didn't they? That's what happens when you're involved in extended carnality. You start acting and thinking like an unbeliever. You go back to your vomit, like the dog goes back to his vomit. And the issue's there. And then, under point 7, David approached the giant with a faith that the battle is the Lord's. Goliath's weapons were according to the flesh, but our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. I want you to see that. I want to close this hour with 2 Corinthians 10 and take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because these are our weapons. We should be involved in this. Unfortunately, many believers don't even realize that they're in an angelic conflict. Don't even realize that because they're caught up with people. And, oh, my boss is such a jerk. Okay, well, maybe he is. That's not the issue. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, it says in Ephesians chapter 6. But against principalities and powers, rulers of this darkness. I'm misquoting that, but that's in Ephesians 6. All right, 2 Corinthians 10. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Yes, we do have a temporal life on this earth. Yes, I have to eat earthly food. I have to work at an earthly job. I have to make earthly money. I have to pay earthly bills. Because I am on this earth. I am in the world, but I'm not of the world. My warfare is not of the flesh. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." How powerful is that? You know, we measure explosions, you know, based on kilotons and megatons and so forth. Conventional armaments, nuclear armaments, and so forth. As we measure it, we equate everything. We boil it all back down to the equivalent of a ton of TNT, right? Well, how powerful is that? And then when you try to take the megaton scale and you convert it over to spiritual weaponry, our weapons are divinely powerful. So how do you put a kiloton on that? How do you put a measurement on divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses? God's divine power is the power that created the universe. His divine power is the power that spoke and the universe sprang into being. His divine power is the power that flooded the world in Noah's day. It's the divine power that's going to burn the world in future times yet. And that's His power. And that's the power we utilize. 2 Corinthians 10:4 again, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." If you try to use human ability to fight your conflicts, to solve your testing, to resolve your struggles in this life, you are going to be about as successful as Saul would have been approaching the giant with his spear, with his sword, with his shield, with human weaponry. See, you're going to lose every time. So, these are the issues that we look at there. All right, that's 1 Samuel 17. We've got today's reading includes 1 Samuel 17 and 1 Samuel 18, as well as Psalm 23. So we've got some good reading today to do when you do your daily scripture reading at home. You have a study guide to refer to, and we will return and resume some of these issues here next hour. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Almighty Father, we just thank You for the study of Your Word here this morning, and we do thank You for the faithfulness of David. We thank You, Father, for the man after God's own heart, for the young man that walked by faith and knew what the spiritual issues were, that gave the glory to You for the victory that You achieved. Father, I pray that we might learn these lessons in our own life, because, Father, we do have struggles. We do wrestle. We have the conflict and the testing that we face. Opportunities, Father, if we were to just simply dwell on the problems, then we can find ourselves quivering in fear, sitting in our tent, much as Saul and the men of Israel were doing. But Father, I pray that You would cause us to turn our eyes away from the problems and fix our eyes firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the shame and sat down at Your right hand. And I pray with our eyes focused firmly on Him, that means, Father, we're going to have our eyes fixed upon the things above, where Christ is seated at Your right hand. And Father, with all of these things in our view, then we can have that hope, we can have that confidence, and we can utilize the Word of God effectively. Father, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and that's why we study it, that's why we learn it. We want to take it into our souls, we want to make use of it. Father, your Son faced temptation with Scripture on every single occasion. And that's what we want to do, Father. With the Word on our heart, the Word on our lips, and the victory to be yours. So we thank you for these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory both now and forever. Amen.